In which the disciples and Jesus are talking, and they are have been preaching and teaching, and Jesus looks at the disciples and he asks them in the 13th verse. He says, "It says when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" The video you just watched is a modern day questioning of that same thing. And these are the answers that we see in the public. And there are a bunch of other videos, and we could go on and on for hours watching the reactions of folks to this simple question: who is Jesus? And but this morning, what I want to do, and what we are going to do, is we're going to kind of focus down to the second part of that. After the disciples gave the answers to back to Jesus about who people said he was, he turns around and he looks at the disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" So this morning, as we continue down our path of our beliefs, we're going to address the question of who Jesus is. The answer obviously is what Simon Peter gave here, verse 16, the simplest answer: you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds, tells him that, listen, you didn't get that knowledge from yourself. That knowledge was given to you by God. He goes on to call Simon Peter a rock, and this is the passage in which he informs the church that on the rock, which is a different rock than Peter, that is the rock of Christ, the church will be built, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And too many of us over the last 2,000 years have lost sight of the fact that we have the ability to storm the gates of hell and not really worry about the retribution. We will feel pain, we'll feel persecution, but the reality of the situation is we're told in Scripture, based on what Christ tells us, is that they can't stand. Okay, so we have that ability, and we have that. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the second person of the Trinity. We started last week with our beliefs, and the first person of the Trinity is God the Father. Thank you. I'm glad everybody passed that test. Secondly, we come now to God the Son. And for centuries, the church has been dealing with this. The doctrine of Christ has been an issue. You would really think, based on Scripture, it's pretty cut and dry. It would be very simple. It wouldn't be very confusing. But quite honestly, we have fought about it for thousands of years, because there are every now and then somebody will come up and say, well, you know, he wasn't really the Son of God, or he didn't really die on a cross, or this really isn't true about him, or that really isn't true about him. And so early in the church life, with the intent of putting some of this stuff to rest, they pulled together a council led in 325 AD by Emperor Constantine. He called together the First Council of Nicaea, and the purpose, one of the major purposes, was to discuss the nature of Christ. Okay, and to answer once and for all the questions around who is Christ and who is he compared to God. And as that creed was issued, the Nicene Creed, you're welcome to go look that up. I didn't bring a copy, and we're not going to read the whole thing this morning. But as that creed was issued, it was issued with the purpose of settling that divine relationship, and it goes on to explain the fact that Christ is of two natures, that he is fully man and that he is fully God, that he was not created by God, that he was begotten of God. It's a little different discussion, that he literally is God, the second person of the Trinity in God the Son. Now, in Christian life, there's several creeds out there. There's one that's probably the most commonly known. It's called the Apostles' Creed. How many of you in here are familiar with the Apostles' Creed? Okay, so the Apostles' Creed is the earliest recanting of this that we have is around 700 AD, but it was basically pulled from the writings of the apostles. That's why it's called the Apostles' Creed, and all of the apostles would have agreed on it in some form. But what we want to talk about this morning is the portion of that creed, and most of that creed actually deals with Christ. And what it does is it says, in the beginning, it says, we believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We talked about God the Father last week. Then after it comes, after that, it goes into, we believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, all right, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead, right? Then he ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And then it goes into the, I believe in the Holy Ghost, and there's some other things added to the end of the Apostles' Creed. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the Apostles' Creed later in this series. But I wanted to bring in that part because that part defines for us what we believe to be true about Christ. And this morning we're just going to take a few minutes. We're going to not dissect Christ's life, but we're going to take an overview snapshot, if you will, of Christ's life. And then most importantly, we're going to talk about what the whole reasoning and the purpose for all of this was. So our scripture this morning, our official scripture, actually comes from the book of Isaiah, the ninth chapter. Now, the ninth chapter, most people know in the book of Isaiah, is the prophetic announcement of the birth of the Prince of Peace, right? This is Isaiah's proclamation of Christ, and it starts out in verse 2. In verse 2 of chapter 9 of Isaiah, we find these words. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned." We flash forward to the New Testament. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I'm the way, the truth, the light, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So in Isaiah, we already have this picture that this light is going to dawn. So what Isaiah is telling the people is, listen, it's going to be dark, it's going to be dank, it's going to be dreary, but a light is going to enter into this world. And then further down in verse 6, we have the most famous passage around the birth of Christ outside of the New Testament. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So what he's telling us is, listen, not only is a light dawning, here's how it's going to happen. A child is going to be born. We can go, there's other passages, other prophecies that speak of the virgin birth, but this child will be born, and on this child's shoulders, the entire government will rest. Now, here's what you've got to understand. This is not all going to happen as soon as Christ is born. So let's talk about the birth first. That's one of the most important parts, right? No birth, no life. Anybody agree with that? Right? No birth, no life. It just doesn't happen. So let's talk about the birth of Christ. First of all, we believe in the virgin birth. Why do we believe in the virgin birth? Why is it important that you believe and understand the virgin birth of Christ? Well, for that, we have to go all the way back to Genesis. To truly understand that the reasoning for the virgin birth, we have to go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, we find the fall of mankind, right? So what happens? Everybody knows the story. Adam and Eve living in the garden, everything's great. God has provided everything they need. And he says, man, you can eat anything you want. You can have anything you want. You can do anything you want as long as you leave those two trees alone. Right? Is that what he said? Not quite, right? One tree. I was just checking to see who was awake. Right? So nobody eat from that tree. Everything else is hands-on. So what was that tree? Knowledge of good and evil, right? So you can do anything you want, you just can't eat from this tree. Well, in comes the serpent. Serpent gets up with Eve. The serpent says, Eve, did he really tell you that? Did he really say that? And Eve's thinking about it, and she's looking at the fruit, whatever the fruit is. We've traditionally called it an apple. And Eve's looking at it, man, thinking, God, that fruit looks so good. I mean, how many of you, any apple eaters in here? Just love apples, right? So when you see just a nice ripe apple that meets your qualifications, you just want it. I'm not like that with apples. Peach, orange, something like that, it's good. When I see apples and really want them, they're usually in the form of applesauce. Okay? But regardless of what the fruit is, Eve's looking at this fruit. She's just desiring it. And of course, we already desire it. So Satan's over here just feeding into that desire. Because that's what he does for us, right? We have temptations in our life. We see things we desire. And he's over here on our shoulder just whispering in our ear, man, it'll be okay. One little bite won't be no problem. One little sin won't be an issue. One little this won't be an issue. Well, eventually we know that Eve takes a bite. She loves it. And what happens when wives love something? Honey, 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 you got to try this, right? So she runs over to him and says, you got to eat this. Adam says, where did you get it from? Off of that tree. Well, we're not supposed to eat from that tree. It'll be okay. I've already eaten some. So what does Adam do? Like any good husband, he listens to his wife. And then the problems begin, right? So we have the fall, all because of a choice. We have this fall of man. And we see in chapter 3 the punishment for that fall. We see the throwing out of the garden. We see the introduction of pain in childbirth. We see that Adam is going to be cursed with toil and torment for the rest of his life. And what we don't see quite obvious in Genesis for us is the fact that Adam's seed has now become tainted. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all have sinned. So the fact that Adam's seed was tainted in for us actually says that we were born sinners because we were born of Adam's seed. So back to Christ and the virgin birth. The only way to provide the sacrifice that was necessary was for the Adam seed part to be removed. So God in His infinite wisdom says, listen, this is how we're going to do it. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to be conceived, and you're going to give birth to a Savior. And Adam's seed is not present. By removing Adam's seed, you remove the sin gene, if you want to call it that. The darkness that follows that lineage. And then we get Romans 5:19, for just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Adam's disobedience, so also through one man's obedience will many be made righteous. So we had to begin with this perfect specimen, this perfect sample. Go all the way back to Egypt, and the Israelites are there. And when God says, listen, you're going to have to sacrifice a Passover lamb, He didn't tell them to go get the shaggiest, rankest looking lamb in the whole thing and say, just go get rid of that one and sacrifice it. What did He tell them to go get? Go get me a perfect, unblemished lamb, right? To provide that sacrifice. And just as it had to be an unblemished lamb in the Passover, it has to be an unblemished lamb for us. So He was born without the seed of Adam, but He still had to live, right? And we all have to live with what? Every single day. Temptation, don't we? How many of you were tempted to sin this week? Come on now, be honest with yourselves and everybody else, right? We were all tempted. That's part of life. That's part of who you are and the world that's around you. This world is not nice. It's not good. It's not fair. It is evil. And as an evil world, you are constantly bombarded and enticed with the ability to sin. Well, I'm just going to tell you this. 2,000 years ago, it might not have been the TV. It might not have been the music. It might not have been the drugs. It might not have been the guns. But the temptation to live in sin still exists because we have always, as people, sought our own desires. So here Christ is, a little baby, 2,000 years ago, and He's got to live a life of perfection. He has to live that life. And here's where you've got to get and understand the dual nature of Christ. He's fully man. So that means that every want, desire, trouble, heartache, discomfort, everything that you feel or have ever felt or will ever feel, guess who else felt it and went through it and dealt with it? So if you were tempted, Christ was tempted. I mean, we have a story recorded for us in Scripture. He went 40 days into the wilderness. At the end of 40 days of fasting and praying, what happens? Satan comes upon him and tempts him 3 separate times. What's the first thing he tempted him with? Food. Now, listen, let me just ask you, okay, let's be honest. All right, it's been 12 hours, not 40 days, 12 hours, and somebody tempts you with food, what happens? You're probably going to eat, okay? So after 40 days, he gets tempted with food. Then he gets tempted two more times, and again, he denounces this and doesn't fall into the temptation trap. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20 says, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers." That empty way of life, by the way, is that sin life that we inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end times for you. Without spot, without blemish, he went to the cross. Without spot or damage, he went to the cross. He was perfect in every way. He lived a life of perfection. Listen, Pilate himself, in Luke and in John, we have three separate recordings of Pilate giving the exact same verdict, and that verdict is, I find no fault in him. I find no reason to charge him. In fact, when they bring Jesus to Pilate to ask for him to be crucified the first time, when they want Pilate to do it to start with, they lie and make up accusations. That's not even what they arrested him for. They say they arrested him because he was blaspheming. When they get to Pilate, that's not even the conversation they have. What they tell Pilate is, listen, he wants to take over, man. He is a self-proclaimed king. And anybody that's a self-proclaimed king is definitely an enemy of who? Caesar. Their whole purpose was to get rid of him, whatever it took. Pilate takes one look at his life, says, I find no fault in him. He even went to King Herod. What did Herod find? Nothing. Herod ridiculed him and mocked him and did all of these things in an attempt to anger him. Had he angered him and fought back and done any of these things, Herod would have had grounds to terminate his life, to kill him, to imprison him. But the reality is, he found nothing wrong with him. He sent him back to Pilate. Pilate says, I couldn't find anything wrong with him. Herod couldn't find anything wrong with him, or else he wouldn't have sent him back to me. So you do this. And we find recorded for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the first part of that, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, you got to follow the he's and him's. The first he is God. For God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin. Why? For us. And on that cross at Calvary, he bared the sins of the world. In John chapter 19, verses 17 through 19, carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called Skull Place, which is in Hebrew, is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign lettered and put on the cross. The inscription was, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And he was hung there on display for all to see. Matthew's gospel in the 28th chapter, before the biggest part of the 28th chapter, which is the great commission. In chapter 28, the first seven verses says this, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning and his robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear that they had become like dead men. But the angel told the woman, don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been resurrected just as he said he would. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead. In fact, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. So not only was he put to death on the cross for our sins. Listen. If you go back to the Apostles' Creed, it says he was crucified, he was dead, he was buried, he descended into hell. That's the only place sin can go, right? But underneath that sin was what? perfection. And when the sin was burned away, there was nothing but perfection left. And the perfection cannot abide in hell. So he ascended back and resurrected on the third day, giving every single person that hears this message hope. We have an eternal hope because of this resurrection. Listen, the final defeat of sin offered not a covering of our sin, but an imputing of righteousness onto those who believe. Now, I know that word's a big imputed. What that basically means is he took the righteousness that you have, he took it away and gave you his. When you said, Lord Jesus, I believe, I place my faith and my hope and my trust in you. I know who you are. I believe you're the Lord and Savior of my life. I will follow you. I will be obedient to you. I will be faithful to you. When you did that, he reached in, took the righteousness that you didn't have and put his righteousness in you to save you to the uttermost. Because you ain't got enough righteousness. I ain't got enough righteousness. Listen, we ain't all got enough righteousness in here together of our own to send one person to heaven, much less any of us. That's why he gives us his righteousness. That's why it's about his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 began with, "For God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that," second half of the verse, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Him again being Christ. "So that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ." Romans 3, 21 through 22, "But now apart from the law of God's righteousness, now apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, that is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinctions." Philippians chapter 3, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, lays out for them this, but everything that was a gain to me I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. But more than that, I also consider everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and considered them filth so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. It is through faith alone, in Christ alone, that that imputed righteousness is placed in our lives because of who Christ is. And then ultimately we see in Christ's life the ascension. Luke 24, 50 through 51 records for us that he led them out of Bethany. He put them on a hillside and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And as he had his hands raised, blessing them, behold, he was taken up, left them, and carried to heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Because here's the thing, guys. He's gone, but he's coming back. I'm telling you right now, listen, we stop the story too early too many times. We say, you know, he was crucified, he was dead, he was buried, he arose, and he ascended. And we stop. The hope is not there. Listen. There's a lot of hope in the resurrection. There's a lot of hope in the ascension. But the real hope is the fact that he's coming back to call us home to glory. That's where the hope is found. 2 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend with a shout and with the archangel's trumpet. He will come to call" who? "The saints of God home." Revelations, this is a preview for those of you in the Wednesday night Bible study, but Revelations chapter 19, we haven't got there yet, but I'm just telling you, you need to look at Revelations 19, verse 11 through 16. "Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in his righteousness he makes judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. From his mouth came a sharp sword so that it might strike the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And listen, I'm going to tell you something. The first time he came was a baby in a manger in obscurity. The next time he comes, it will be on a cloud, on a white horse, bringing the armies of God to forever silence the enemies of God the Father Almighty. This is who Jesus is. So when we ask the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Emmanuel, Prince of Peace. All of these descriptions tell us who He is. But we have to go a little bit further. Because here's the thing. I can tell you who he is out of Scripture, up and down, back and forth, sideways. We could spend hours and days and months and weeks going through the entire Word of God, and I could lay out for you every single passage that gives any kind of descriptive nature of Christ and tell you who he is from the Bible, but I can't answer the question for you. I can't answer the question for you. So when you ask yourself, or I ask myself, who is Jesus? Listen, I can't tell Jelena the answer. I can't tell Evelyn the answer. I can't tell Buddy the answer. I can't tell Tracy the answer. You have to answer that question. Because if I answer it for you, guess whose answer you just gave? Mine. Kind of like cheating on a test, ain't it? Ain't good. You can't give somebody else's answer. You have to know in your heart what your answer is. You have to believe what your answer is. Listen, the gospel is good news. I love this quote. It's been around forever. You've heard it before. I've used it before. The gospel is only good news when it gets there when? In time. You can't give the gospel if you don't have the gospel. If you can't answer the question, who is Jesus to you, you certainly can't answer that question for somebody else, can you? And here's the thing. We get caught up in this trap, and I want to encourage you not to. We get caught up in the trap of, well I gave the gospel, and they didn't get saved. I shared with them the message, but they didn't get saved. What did I do wrong? Well, you didn't do anything wrong. You can't answer the question for him, just like I can't answer the question for you. I can tell you what the answer is, but you have to sit down, study it, and learn it, and decide for yourself. And then act on that decision. The one thing we find in Scripture, the one thing that holds true, well, everything holds true, but the one thing that holds true around salvation is it is not just a decision. It is a decision that is based on faith and action. Because what will happen is when you have faith, you will act. There's no questions, no ifs, no ands, no buts about it. That is the reality of the Word of God. James says you cannot be faith without works is dead. Now that doesn't mean that you can get saved by works, but that means that if you have true faith, true saving faith, you will act, you will work, you will do, and you will go. Whether it's across the street or around the world or next door, you will tell someone about who is Jesus. So I ask you this morning to settle in your own heart. Answer that question for yourself. Who is Jesus? When I hear that name, am I like this girl up here? Well, he's a dude. He had a beard, right? Well, he was a good man back in the day. Or do I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Son of the living God, sent to earth, lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, defeated hell, raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, sits right now at God the Father, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, waiting to come back and call his people home. Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your house this morning. Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. Father, we thank you that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt what it's like to have Christ reside in our lives, to fill us to overflowing. Father, to lead our lives, direct our paths, to give us peace and comfort. Father, I pray this morning that as we settle this in our hearts, and Father, maybe there are plenty here who've settled it. Maybe they've settled it, but you know that they're human, so there's doubt sometimes, right? But Father, that they would solidify who they are and understand that repentance is a position, a posture that you take of faith and obedience in Christ. And when we're faithful and we're obedient,